Now we're just about through with the book of Romans. What we're really after is the simplicity of truth. And it's very important to understand this principle that the more you know about a given subject, generally speaking, the more you come to simplicity with it. There's a very important principle here. If God, after all, is God of the world, that is to say, if he's not just God of the United States or Los Angeles, the particular ethnic group you may be from, if God is the God of everyone, then the things that God wants us to know have got to be available to everyone. The closer we come to the truth of God, the more we divest it of the human confusions and all the things that hang on, the externals, the peripheral extras. What I like to say is void of the vacuous vagaries of reactionary rhetoric. What does God want the world to know? That is, without all the phraseology that tends to be reactionary rhetoric. That means rhetoric that keeps picking up old phrases and platitudes and themes and so forth, void of all of that. What is the central thing God wants? You can hang all kinds of placards on your wall, but if you haven't gotten down to the nitty-gritty of what God wants to say to us, you've missed the whole thing, however clever the sayings may be. Sitting from this chair, not to say that I speak ex cathedra, that is, as infallible, but to say that if I'm not giving you what the Lord himself would say if he were sitting here, I'm wasting your time and mine. I don't mean that everything I say is infallible, but I mean the kernel of what I'm trying to get across to you ought to be pretty close to what, well, let's say, Paul would say if he were sitting here tonight. This is his book, after all, that we're talking about. I ought to know what he's saying about it. Now, the reality of the thing is that the more we get into the heart of what the Bible is saying, the more we realize that that life in Christ is really a family matter and not a professional matter. You can look at Christianity as a professional thing. You come into the organization and you have to become an expert about a lot of things. And you go to classes of all kinds to become proficient at the promotions or proficient at whatever is going on. It looks to the simple soul, like myself, I include myself in that because I'm not really a very complex individual. But it looks to simple souls like myself that like a rather formidable thing to confront all the intricacies, details of what people are supposed to know to be worthy members of the church. And that keeps a lot of people back. If we come down to the issues of what Christ has been saying to us, what Paul is saying to us, we come down to a point that interaction with believers is a family fellowship matter. Now you might say to me, where do you get all of that? You're not reading it. Well, I read it last week. I won't read it again, but I'll give you the kernel of what I was saying last week, that Paul came from his various travels, and he felt that it was time now to go to Spain. So he said, I'm going to come through Rome, I'm going to stop off there, and I want to enjoy a little fellowship with you so that you might enrich me, and I you, and that you might send me on my way to Spain. That reveals several things. In the first place, Paul did not spend 10 or 15 years communicating, teaching to the people, say, at Corinth or at Ephesus, which were the two longest stays he had. Corinth a year and a half, Ephesus a couple of years. But many places, like Philippi, he went in, communicated the kernel of the truth, left some people there who were believers, and went on his way. Now, a big question is, where did these people get whatever they had that when Paul passed through their various cities or towns, he could feel that they were going to add something to him? The central idea is, of course, that there were no New Testaments in those days. Even Bibles, a person might say, well, they had the Old Testament. No, the Old Testament was in scrolls. It is today yet. If you go to Jerusalem and you go into a synagogue in Jerusalem, you'll find the word in scrolls back in the above the altar in the synagogue, not in the hands of the people, by and large. I think not too many people in Jerusalem probably own Old Testaments. I went all over the city looking for a store where I could buy a Hebrew Old Testament. Had to go through some soldiers' blockades in the Arab sector to get finally to the place where I could buy an Old Testament. The point is that the people in these churches were not, therefore, engaged in a lot of deep, detailed academic pursuits. Now, of course, you might say, well, how come you're taking so long to do it with it? Well, a very simple reason. We're almost 2,000 years away from the original revelation. Moreover, we have these books in hand to find out what they did in those days. If we can find out what they did then and what Paul taught then, we have a continuity of truth, if we can find that out. Now, the only way we're really going to find it out is to dig into the text that Paul wrote, the original text. Let someone dig it out and pass it on. Not everybody has to know this. You people don't have to know it at all. I better know it. But what I've found as I've gone about the world and about among believers everywhere, in all parts of the world, I found that the thread that binds us together is the family tie we have in Christ, that we're members of family. There may be some members of the family that are very highly scholastic or scholarly, academic. There's some that are very plain. There's some members of the family that are very active and very energetic about their work, and some are rather calm and mellow. Some are frenetic. Some are radical. Some are more or less, well, I have to say cool doesn't mean really bad. Not too tense about it all. But everyone is a member of the family, see? Everyone that names the name of Christ. It is such a tremendous relief to me not to feel that everybody who really follows Christ has got to come through our outfit. I wouldn't want all that responsibility anyway. In fact, I am rather astonished at people who want that responsibility. Well, you know, they're groups of people that actually believe. Unless you're part of their thing, you're not really into it. You're not really with it. You've got to have their form of baptism or their form of work or whatever. And if you don't have their thing, you haven't got it. I would hate that kind of responsibility, to think that I had to communicate my kind of thinking to everybody in the world or to get people to communicate it. But there are people that respond to what we have to say and people that respond to the other kind of thing. But we're all children of God. It's such great peace to believe that, to see that. Moreover, we all add to each other. Paul was not far off on that. It didn't matter whether he was confronting theologians or not. If you people are all theologians, I probably wouldn't even come myself. We get all that tangle of verbosity, of words. In general, we human beings have to look at ourselves in terms of absolute knowledge. We have to look at ourselves as playing around with words. You know, we talk about physics and atoms and nuclear fission and all this kind of stuff, and we're still just kindergarten kids lisping out our little modicum of knowledge about what's going on in the universe, you see. The same thing's true with the truth of God, the theology, you see. There's a quite a limit on what we really know. I mean, really know. But I see a sort of inverse ratio between the conviction that a person knows the absolute truth about a matter and the credibility of that person. There's an inverse ratio. The more they claim infallibility or absolutism, the less I tend to believe them, you see, because it isn't realistic. But what ties us together is this bond in Christ, the bond of the Spirit. We're studying the book of Acts down there in the Institute because we're studying the idea of the Holy Spirit as a doctrine, as a teaching, and we're doing it by going through the book of Acts, verse by verse. It's amazing how little is said about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Yet that becomes the great theme of many organizations or many groups. But the thing that is important to me is not that the Holy Spirit is de-emphasized. The work is there. The evidences of the Spirit are there. But the book of Acts is not a theological text unraveling the mysteries of who the Holy Spirit is. All we know is that he's the Spirit of God projected to the world. I've seen books that thick, read them, on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And yet, we really don't know that much about the Holy Spirit to write all that. Somebody's saying a lot more than was said in the text, because we just don't know that much. But that doesn't mean we oughtn't to try to know things. I don't mean that. I wouldn't be in this work if I thought that. Yes, we ought to try to unravel these things and know things. But I want you to understand that in the end, the thing that really matters is not all that we know about the Holy Spirit, about God, or about anything. The thing that really matters is that His Spirit has touched us, and there is within us that deep sense of His reality, and there is within us the bond of our unity in Christ. And that is what keeps people coming back again and again to fellowship. And not only to this place, it's what keeps people going to the church anywhere. Whatever is given there, and not every church may feed people. Some people don't find the kind of food they want. But nevertheless, at least once or two or three times a week, the members of the family of Christ find it important to get together. In a great many circles, there is no mandate to get together. You're not being threatened in a broad spectrum of the church. In some sectors, you are more or less threatened. If you don't go to the service, that there's some dire consequence. But a broad spectrum of the body of Christ, there is not such a threat, either implied or stated. It may not be totally in favor with everybody, but there's no threat. And yet, people find it important to get back together again and again with members of the body. Or at least they feel, even if they don't always keep up with all the meetings and so forth, there's a sense of oneness among the members of the body of Christ that is deeper than the surface theological issues that divide us as organizations. It's like the surface of the earth. It may be cracked and fissured and everything else, but down underneath is whatever there is that's holding the earth together. Now, that is only an analogy to say that in spite of all the cracks and fissures on the surface of the church, the body of Christ, there's a deep cohesiveness. And that person you may have some debate with over whether this thing is true or that, or this method or that, normally assumes that you're a member of the body of Christ anyway, normally. They may think you're just a little bit substandard, a little bit less than they are, but they still think you're a member of the family, maybe seen as a black sheep. You see, this cohesion is here that draws us together stronger than words, more powerful than words. It's remarkable that it draws people together here. The words certainly wouldn't do it. I have to be very, very honest with you about that. If it were not for the Spirit of Christ communicating with you, probably the words would be bold to you. Because I'm not attempting to hold anybody with the power of my rhetoric. Nor am I attempting to hold people by saying to you numbers of astounding new things. Normally, I do not try to draw people with that kind of thing. Some new people came to a meeting, and someone said after, they want to talk to you. In fact, they asked to talk to me. And this person said, I think they want to talk to you about what they're doing here, and watch out because this guy. And so I said, well, I'll tell you, I have one advantage. I don't really care whether he comes or not. You know what I mean? I isn't saying I don't care whether he has a, whether he's saved. That isn't even an issue. He's a man, a child of God. That's fine. But, you know, if he likes the place, fine. If he doesn't like it, there are a lot of other places he can go, and it's not going to bother me a whole lot. So what I'm saying to you is I have no illusions about the fact that I come to you with the kind of rhetoric that's going to give me a vast audience. So what's the alternative? There's only one alternative. The Spirit of Christ ties us together. I remember I said that as I traveled around the Middle East, I found just as much deep peace within me and just as much the sense of the presence of Christ in Istanbul as I did in Jerusalem. And just as much as in Athens as I did in Ephesus. It doesn't matter where you go. Since the time that I came to Christ, I mean, that when I got to understand what all that meant, I was involved. I had been tied up with the church for years. It wasn't until after I got out of college that it ever meant anything, you know, that I ever really felt that I knew anything about Christ at all. None of the other stuff worked for me. I went for years with that stuff. I tried to do all the things to be a member in good standing of the community, and I never could quite cut it, see, and well, I guess that's not my cup of tea. And I split from the ranks for a while. Till finally I caught hold of some things that the things I'm sharing with you are the kinds of things that I dug out for myself, without which I would have long been gone. I wouldn't have had anything to do with the outfit if I hadn't gotten hold of some of the things I'm saying to you. In essence, it's the Spirit of Christ that has tied all this together. So I can travel anywhere in the world and feel just as much at peace. At any place I've been in the world ever, separated from the peace or the sense within that Christ was there. And it didn't matter what you were sitting in the middle of, the ocean or the metropolises or whatever. And I keep pressing this. You're a family. You haven't been brought into a professional institution. You did not come into the family of Christ to now become professional spokespersons for these things. Some would have you believe that, but that's not the essence. That's not a good deal. That's not a good deal to say, you're saved so you can have the responsibility of saving the world. Now, I'm not going to say, what a relief. I'm so glad I had that wonderful opportunity. I'm not going to say that. A good analogy is of the orphanage, where someone comes, and an orphanage, say you've got 25 young people there, and this person feels very magnanimous, and they have a little bit of a fortune, and they come to the orphanage and say, I'd like to adopt all of you children to my family. You're going to be whatever the name is, Clatterhatch, or whatever. I don't want to say anything.
Warbucks.
Okay. So, not only the little red-headed tyke, but 24 others are going to be adopted into my family and so forth. All right, now they say, you know, gee, thanks, big hand for Oliver and so forth. So now it's all over, and he says, all right, now, gang, your name is Warbuck. You've been adopted into my family. Now, do something about it. What do you want me to do? You know, you're a Warbucks now. Doesn't that mean anything? Shouldn't you go out and try to tell everybody about Warbuckses? No, yeah, that's a. Then comes the little cynic from the back row who says, "Ah, yeah, that's the catch. Nobody ever does anything for free. That's the catch. Business is business," which is sort of a thing I think in the way in which things are conducted in the church. Sometimes it's a business is business. The analogy is this. You're brought into the family of Christ. It's only a good deal if it's really free, as is said to us that it's free, see? The appeal from every pulpit is, come to Christ, it's free as the air. It's free. What do I have to do? Nothing, it's free. Now why does the person say that? Because they want to get him in, see? If they told him all the stuff ahead of time he was going to have to do after he got in, he wouldn't come in. Once one is in, all the promises are out, come, it's free, oh, but I don't know whether I can do it because I don't know if I can pay for it. You don't have to pay, it's free. Okay, fine, I'll do it. Now, the moment you accept Christ comes the bill. Here comes the list of things you're supposed to do now that you've accepted Christ. So it's the pay later plan. Then you're in, now comes the sting, see, now comes the bill. And now if you don't get to this many meetings, or you don't get out and do this, or you don't do that, you don't give so much money, you're not really doing the job here, you say. Oh, but I thought it was free. Well, you know, it is a marvelous thing to be a member of the body of Christ. And it is a simple thing to be a member of the body of Christ. And the breadth of the sin of the world is the breadth of God's mercy to the world. See? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. If we were caught unaware or without our own participation, if we were caught in the trap of earthly devastation and sin, not by our own doing. It is worthy of Christ that he offers a way to overcome that which does not require any special kind of knowledge or understanding. Because this has to be given to the Aborigine in Africa or New Guinea or Australia, as well as to the sophisticated Manhattan Island metropole or urbanite or whatever. See, he's got to give to everybody. And the children need to understand it. Now, if it's all too specialized and too abstract and too costly and too unavailable, then all of that is negated, you see. Many people in this world would not be able to handle a lot of the stuff that is cranked out by the millions of words from the church. But they can handle the idea that you can be part of God's family. That's a family thing. And under those conditions, a wonderful thing. I cannot tell you how marvelous it is to see every one of you here tonight. Not because I'm keeping a record. Nobody knows or cares how many people come in here. You know, I'm not sending out notices to everybody saying we had 15 or we had 20. Well, it doesn't matter. In our family group, we now have quite a swelled group. So each of my youth have gotten married, and they have youth in turn that they've presented to us. So we've got children and grandchildren. And I just recently, we had a grandson. Some of you heard about that a couple of weeks ago. Because I'm not around a whole lot, which is really good for them probably, but on Sundays, we all get together. I'm not promoting families here, but I'm just saying how nice it is to have everybody there. I don't keep a roll. I don't pass the attendance sheet around or offer brownie points for coming or demerits for not coming or anything else. Now, what if when every time the family came, I would now, after dinner, clear my throat and say, now, gang, it's time for the lecture. We're going to talk to you about the sociological implications of family unity. or I'm going to bring my blackboard out here and give you sociograms about how nice to get together or how important to get together, whatever. And by the way, how many children are you now bringing to me and so forth? No, we don't do it. We just enjoy being together. And the kids are squealing, you know, and everybody's scrapping and whatnot. No. Some of you may know that. Some of you have had that experience. And it isn't always quite the ideal thing that comes through some of the nice family programs, if there are any nice family programs. Actually, you know why families scrap? They scrap because they care. It matters what another member of the family does. Now, if you're driving down the street and you've cut somebody off or something, you hear wafting across the winds something like ringtail baboon or something far less noble, you know, what are you going to do? You're going to stop the car and go out and have a tantrum or something? Or run weeping to the corner? No. You're just going to drive on because you don't really care. It doesn't matter what he said or she. It doesn't make any difference at all. But if a member of your family calls you a ringtail baboon, that's different. But families, they're involved, they care about it. The church scraps one way or another because they're intense, they care. My brothers don't always like what I do, I don't always like what they do. But that's because, you know, we care what the other person is doing. And we may make some comments about it. You may make comments. You may, even your children sometimes may make comments to you about not liking certain things. You're never going to get away from church fights from people having problems among themselves. One of the things that really makes me feel that our outfit is on course down there is because things are not running smoothly among the people all the time. You know, they're having their problems. And I think, gee, that's nice because it shows that they're alive. They don't just come and put on a pasty-faced veneer on Sundays and everybody smiles sweetly and sings glory to Jesus, and then they go back home and they fight. They might as well be open about it. It's just real. Paul had it in the early church. The concept that this shows that we're alive and we're not just automatons. And I've said to you before, God hasn't just stamped out a bunch of gumdrops that everybody's got to look alike and act alike and be alike. There are some institutions, religious schools, and you can always tell somebody from that religious school. Yeah. Pretty well, you know, certain organizations, certain kinds of religious groups. You always tell that they're from that group. We had an old saying, when I was back at Princeton, you can always tell a Harvard graduate, but you can't tell him much. So you can always tell people. So the point is, we have people that have theological distinctives. We have people that elevate themselves above others because they think they're more holy or they get more revelations or they're more healthy or whatever. And they're all in there mixing and scrapping and fighting each other and all this kind of stuff. And somebody may look in there and say, oh, well, the church is no good because everybody's fighting. And I say, yes, because everybody's alive. See? They're alive. But what is the end that I'm after here? The thread that ties them all together is not the cleverness of their religious activity, but the Spirit of Christ in them. It is not the success of their sweet fellowship. It is the Spirit of Christ in them. And I want you to feel that or sense that kind of acceptance with Christ. I'll leave it with that. What a wonderful thing it is to come here and find a number of people that care about Christ and want to come and have some fellowship. Whether you learn anything a lot or not, or whether you're turning out to be great theologians, I don't think you will coming from this outfit. I haven't even passed out a mimeograph sheet yet, and I haven't outlined one single chapter of the Bible for you, so you just don't know anything. But you may have gotten a lot inside. Well, I've got to stop. Father, we thank you for this moment together. May the Spirit of Christ use this word to his glory. In Christ's name, amen.